And we'll begin reading again at verse 16. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul writing says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." And we'll just end our reading for the time being there, and ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we bow in thy presence once again this evening. We thank thee for the opportunity of coming together in the name of our Savior, and to open thy word once again. Father, we would plead thy guidance and thy direction by thy Spirit. Give us good understanding of thy word once again this evening, we pray. We pray that all things might be indeed done unto the glory of our Savior. Might his name be high and lifted up in our midst this evening. And Father, in doing so, may we be drawn closer to him in understanding his greatness, of his goodness, and of his glory, the glory of his person. In his precious name, we pray these things. Amen. We have to this point been considering the gospel of Jesus Christ as presented in the book of Romans, and the beginning point, as it were, where the Apostle Paul would start and where we are also to start. That is the declaring of the fact that God's wrath is that which has been revealed from old and even to the present day against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteous actions. And man has the full view of the revelation of creation that bears them to this statement made, or places upon them this verdict by God himself, that they are without excuse. There is not one voice that will sound out at the great white throne judgment and say, "I never knew," or "I never had an opportunity to know God." For here Paul bears witness to the fact in writing here to those saints at Rome that man is without excuse. For creation itself bears witness and testimony to the eternal power of God and to his divine person and attributes. We can see in the splendor of a sunrise or a sunset the beauty of God. We can see in the provision of rain and the sustenance that we have day by day of his goodness and his benevolence. We can see in creation how he is fashioned with intricacy and with delicate work, the flower. We can know that our God is a wise God who has established the orbits of the planets in exactly the right distance from the sun. This planet is exactly the right distance, the right tilt, in all the exact precision. We can see that God is a sovereign God, and he's wise and prudent in all that he does. We know that by creation. And so the very first reason that we would understand that God's wrath is just, that God is indeed just to punish the wicked and the unjust, is that creation is general revelation of God and of his person, of his greatness, of his power. So man is rendered without excuse. Tonight we want to continue on with this idea that man is without excuse, and the reason for God's wrath is the second point that Paul mentions here. He says revelation is enough to render man without excuse, but he says in verse 21 that it's not just that man knew God by creation, The greater sin is not that they have failed to see God in creation, but rather they have seen God and refused to give Him the glory and recognize Him as God. One of the most heinous of all sins, if not the worst of all sins, is to know God and not to glorify Him as God. And therefore, God's wrath abides upon that individual who does so. We want to go back just before we look at that. And to this point, we haven't really looked at a number of passages that declare to us the manner of God's wrath, or as I have written here, God's wrath expressed. We made mention of it in the Old Testament, but I thought it'd be profitable for us tonight at this point just to step back for a second and to think about God's wrath and to begin to understand now the reason of such anger and such indignation and fury that is upon man and has been declared and shown to us from the Old Testament and in our New Testament the same. And yet, as we look at these things, we must also realize that God, who has expressed His wrath in the Old Testament, man continues to deny that it even exists, that God is angry with man's sin. For instance, I don't expect us to turn to these passages, but I would like us to listen to the Word of God. As God expresses His wrath in the Old Testament, He first says in Psalm 7 and 11 that God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 69, 24. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Psalm 76, 7. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight once thou art angry? Who knowest the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Psalm 139, 21 and 22 says, Do I not hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. Count them mine enemies. Some people are unable to deal with these kind of passages that refer to the wrath of God and go to the point of saying we must exclude them from our Christian scriptures, for they do not fit in with the New Testament revelation of the person of God in the person of Christ. But is that true? We see much of the Old Testament is occupied with the wrath of God. What about our New Testament? Well, it is the same in the New Testament. The very first public action of the Lord Jesus Christ was what? I don't speak of the marriage, which was an invitation granted to Him, but the very first public demonstration that He made in the public ministry of those 3.5 years was what? He was to take a scourge, and He was to drive out those that were changers of money, those that were making the house of the Lord a house of thieves, He called them, a place of merchandise. It was an act of anger. It was an act of indignation by the Lord Jesus. And He did it justly. He did it righteously. He did it all together in keeping with His character and His nature. The Lord Jesus Himself warns of wrath. He warns of judgment to come. He spoke more of the fires of hell than of heaven. He spoke more of hell than any other New Testament teacher or preacher. He spoke more of hell than any other New Testament writer. The Lord Jesus was occupied with warning individuals about the judgment to come. I think of John chapter 4, where the Lord had been speaking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And after He had been speaking to her, His disciples came to Him, and they were kind of at a quandary. They didn't know what to think here. The Lord was speaking to this woman, so they didn't say anything to Him about that. And He says, I have meat to eat that you know not of. I have to do my Father's will. And they thought, well, who's brought Him meat? Who has brought Him sustenance? And He says, listen, lift up your eyes, for the harvest is white, is ready for harvest. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth workers into the field to harvest, to reap. And He speaks of humanity as being this great field that's white for harvest and that is to be cut off and that for judgment. And He's he's telling his disciples that they need to pray the Lord of the harvest, that men would go out, women would go out, and warn of impending judgment. Warn these individuals that soon will come that day when the grain will be gathered into his granary and the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. That is what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples. He would say further on, he says in Luke chapter 12, "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hellfire." The Lord Jesus was occupied in his ministry of warning and telling of judgment to come, as was John the Baptist. "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" As was the Apostle Paul. He reasoned with Felix of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And Felix trembled. All of these New Testament references refer to those that were urgent in the message of the gospel. As with John, the beloved disciple, he warned individuals of God's judgment. "He that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And so continually we have reference in our New and Old Testaments that speak of the wrath of God, and yet men want to explain it away. That is God's wrath expressed, both old and new, and that's just the tip of the iceberg. We can look at so many different passages, and yet men want to explain it away. They explain it away this way, that men will simply go into what is called soul sleep, where they will simply fall into eternal sleep and never be judged. There's a cult that promotes that type of thinking. It's altogether excluded from the teaching of the Scriptures. Another cult would present that God will simply annihilate in the final judgment. When men stand before God and they're guilty of sin, simply God will obliterate them. They will cease to exist, yet no judgment that is eternal and no eternal fires that are not quenched. Simply a cessation of existence, annihilation. Or we mentioned this morning this idea that there's just simply universal salvation. Well, anybody and everybody is going to be saved in the end, so it really doesn't matter anyways. The natural mind feeds on this type of thinking. It reasons these things out in our thinking. We say, well, certainly that could possibly be true, because God is a loving God. He is a patient God. He is a long-suffering, tolerant God. Surely some of these things may have truth in them, yet Scripture denies that it's true. It warns us time and time again of the fact that we are those that should fear judgment if we're outside of Christ. In fact, as you read Scripture, especially the Psalms and even into the book of the Revelation, you will see that those that walk nearest and closest to God begin to agree with God. Notice what we were reading in the Psalms about those that David writing about, he says, "Pour indignation upon them," in Psalm 69 and 24. "And let thy wrathful anger take hold of them." The fifth seal in the book of the Revelation sees the souls of those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus beneath the altar. And what's their cry? Their cry is, "How long, O Lord, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood?" And so those that are walking nearest and closest to the Lord begin to take sides with God regarding man's wickedness and regarding God's judgment upon the wicked. And so we begin to see those that are rejectors of Christ in a new light. Now, I would set that in the backdrop, especially Revelation chapter 6. That is the final analysis of all things. The opportunities have come to an end. The day of grace is no longer at hand. The day of the Lord is in view here, and now they're crying out for the rightful judgment of man's sin at that time. And so, the reason, why is it that men explain away God's wrath? And it's very simple, in fact. It's a shallow view of sin and of God's holiness and of the person and work of Christ. For those who persist in their sin, loving darkness and hating the light, and rejecting the offer of salvation through faith in Christ, there must only be the fearful expectation of God's wrath upon them. It is only right that to reject God's salvation, God would indeed judge those people according to the stripes that are due them, and not one more, and not one less. And so we see that the Scriptures as a whole presents God as a rightful judge, and that it declares the warning upon all individuals who reject God and His warning. This morning we looked at the revelation of God. The men are without excuse because of that. And tonight we look at the rejection of that light. There are many different degrees of light given to different individuals, but this is the one common ground. Each one of us lives here on planet Earth. Each one of us has seen a tree or a star or a sun or has taken breath in our own lungs. We know our own frailties. We know our own makeup. To some measure and some degree, we understand these things. And so each one of us on this planet fall under this amount of light. That very thing that is to bring us to God. It's interesting. That very thing was the very thing man rejected. Paul says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. I find that staggering. It says when they knew God. Not when they might have or may have or should have, but when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. They committed this great sin of rejection. They knew the light. They understood the light. They understood what that light was speaking about. It was speaking about the eternal God in whom they would one day be accountable for. But they turned away from that light. And that is rejection. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse writes of this idea of the rejection of that which was to show men God and reveal men to man God was the very thing that they turned away from. And he speaks in this way. Will God give man brains to see these things, that being creation? And will men then fail to exercise his will toward God? The sorrowful answer is that both of these things are true. God will give a man brains to smelt iron and make a hammer, a hammerhead and nails. God will grow a tree and give him strength to cut it down and brains to fashion a hammer handle from its wood. And when man has the hammer and nails, God will stretch out his hand and let man drive nails through it and place him on a cross in the supreme demonstration that men are without excuse. Those are interesting and powerful words. Here is God in the revelation of creation trying to reveal Himself to mankind, and mankind takes those very things and uses them in the work of crucifying God's own Son. It's an amazing thing. The very things that were to lead them to God, they used to put Christ to death. And so man has created one of the greatest crimes against God, that being not glorifying God. Now, when we think of God's glory, it's all His attributes, all that He is, His essential being, and all that His worth speaks to us of. That is God's glory. And man refused to give God glory, refused to recognize all His attributes in creation, and to give and speak forth His work and worth, and all that He essentially is. We sing that hymn, to God be the glory, great things He has done. Yet man refused to do that, and continually refuses to do that. Although all of creation gives God glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Psalm 19:1. Psalm 148 is occupied with this great theme of giving God praise, of giving Him laud and adoration, and speaking and lifting up the mighty name of God, and speaking forth His worth. And all of creation is seen as being exhorted to do so. Even the trees, as they stretch out to the heavens, they give God glory. They speak of the One who has created them. And yet man was set at the pinnacle of God's creation. He is the highest, if you would, of God's creation. set at the pinnacle, made in the likeness and image of God, and yet man refuses to give God the glory. Man is the only thing in all of creation that refuses, apart from the fallen angels, that refuses to give God glory. All that we see around us tells forth and speaks forth with a wondrous voice that God is a magnificent God, a wonderful God, and yet man refuses to do so. This is why we've been created. This is the end of man. This is the reason for all that God has done, is that we would give God glory, that we would attribute to His name all that He's done, all of His wondrous works, and all of His magnificent person. It is the occupation for all of eternity. For the saints in heaven are going to proclaim, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Worthy to speak forth the worthiness and to give Him the glory that is due His name. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." And that is the man that's a new creation in Christ Jesus. That is the woman that is a new creation in Christ Jesus. We now have the capacity to glorify God with our body and with our spirit. They're His by the work of redemption and the work of regeneration. But man in his fallen condition has chosen rather not to glorify God, has rather chosen to glorify self. And you see the progress as we go through this chapter. They profess themselves to be wise. Well, who's getting the glory there? Man is. By his own wisdom and own philosophy, his own thinking, he's glorifying not in God, but in himself. And so it's a slippery slope from this point on, having the revelation of creation, this general revelation. Now to refuse that is to go down this slippery slope to the point where God gives them up. God gives them over. To the end of the list is given in this chapter, that is such a horrible end. But that's the way that man has taken. Why? Because we refuse to give God His rightful place. Now, when we look at the glory of God, there are a number of passages that we could turn to try and understand this, the glory of God. But there's a number of things that are linked with the glory of God. I mentioned Moses as he wanted to see the glory of the Lord. He wanted to see it. He asked the Lord to allow His glory to pass by. And it says there that God allowed all His goodness to pass by. His mercy, His loving kindness, His grace, all His goodness to pass by. That's essentially a part of His glory. The glory of God. And Moses beheld that light of the glory of God, the hinder part of God as it passed by, showing forth His mercy and His grace and His loving kindness. But we would turn to our New Testaments and see that the Lord Jesus is the one who has tabernacled Himself amongst us, and He being the glory of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. And so an aspect of the glory of God is the truth of God and the grace of God as seen in the person of Christ, the transcendent Lord who'd come into this scene, revealing the glory of God, that God Himself would presence Himself on earth. And man has continually rejected that glory, continually rejected. I mentioned in the garden, it's interesting if you go back into Genesis chapter 3, the account of the fall, we see that the Lord presenced Himself there. Kind of an interesting thing. We hear the words of Scripture that the Lord walked through the garden. It's a term that speaks in human words and human understanding, that we would understand that God is not literally walking through there, but He's giving them the words of a human being as walking through the garden. God would presence Himself. The Shekinah glory was in the garden with Adam and Eve, and they basked in the glory of God. What did they do in response to knowing God? Adam and Eve understood and knew God in a very personal way there in the garden. In innocence, yet they knew God. They knew His voice and they knew of His person and the Shekinah glory as it was there in the garden. Yet what did they do? They rejected that light. They rejected it, and man continues to reject it. And how did they reject it? By disobedience to the Word of God. By disobeying God. They did not give glory unto God, but rather they gave glory unto their own wisdom, their own thinking, those things that they longed after. Those are the very things that they esteemed high and to glorify. And that's exactly what they did. They took of the fruit, they ate of the fruit, disobeying God. And what was the result? They ended up being put out of the garden. Man continues to reject God in knowing Him and not giving Him the glory. The children of Israel, in another prime example, there again the presence of the glory of the Lord was seen. How so? In a fire by night, in a pillar of cloud by day, and the Shekinah glory and the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, He was residing there. And they saw His mighty wonders. They knew that the Lord was leading them. They knew God more than any other nation around them. To them was given the glory. We read that in Romans, further on in this epistle, that was given to them the covenants, the glory of God. Yet what did they do when the glory of the Lord was presenced amongst them? Numbers 11 and 20 says this, they despised the Lord which was among them. They wept before Him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? Again, man rejects God and denies giving Him the glory. We come to the next instance that I mention here tonight, and it's likely one of the saddest occasions, if not the saddest, in all of Israel's history. First off, the temple had been built. Solomon's temple was built, and in 1 Kings 8, the glory of the Lord is in the temple, so much so that the priests couldn't function. The house was filled with smoke. They couldn't function because of the glory of God as He entered into the temple. But in Ezekiel chapter 8, here is one of the saddest records of all of Israel's history. The glory of God rejected. And so much so that the glory of the Lord departs. The glory of the Lord is seen as coming from above the cherubim and out to the threshold, and there from the threshold out over the hills, and is gone. And the glory of the Lord departs from Israel. Again, Israel has shown their rejection of God, and it was in such a terrible condition at that time. For there were idols in the very doorway into the temple, and there were those that were ministering in the temple that they had their backs turned to the temple and were facing the east, that direction that would lead them away from God. They did not give God the glory, and the glory of the Lord in turn leaves them. Well, it's interesting that man hasn't changed. Some 700-800 years later, the glory of the Lord would be tabernacled amongst them once again in the person of the beloved Son of God, the Lord Jesus. And John writes and tells us that this one who tabernacled amongst us, who dwelt amongst us, the one who was the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth, when He came unto His own did what? They received Him not. They rejected Him. The glory of the Lord presented to them once again. And what did man do? They gave not God the glory. They rejected it. And so the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why? Because they've been given light. They've been given the light of the revelation of creation. And man refuses to give God the glory and continually does so. Continually around us, we see this glory being despised and rejected as it was when the Lord Jesus walked upon the earth. So what did they do with the Lord of glory? They took Him and crucified Him. They nailed Him to a tree. And that was man's response to the glory of God. They wouldn't give Him the glory. In fact, the Lord Jesus calls them into account one day when they said that they were honoring the Father, He says, you say that you honor my Father, but somebody who dishonors the Son also dishonors the Father. They rejected God and they rejected the Son in the person of His Son, and they rejected giving Him the glory. The Lord will come again in the future. He will come again in the future in the blaze.